Well, you might like to keep your Bibles open at today's reading, page 995, as we explore this well-known story of a plot to kill Jesus and of his anointing. But let me begin in prayer. Father, as we now come to reflect upon your holy word, please open our hearts and minds to better understand it and have the courage to do what it says. Amen. Well, these two incidents, the anointing of Jesus and the plot to kill him, just like the earlier episode of Jesus' cleansing of the temple, and indeed the events of Palm Sunday, provide a marvellous overture to the events of Easter, for they all focus our attention upon just who Jesus is, the Christ, the Messiah, that is, the Anointed One, the King, the Sovereign Lord, and Saviour of the world. And here, in today's reading, that focus is sharpened by a series of dramatic contrasts. There's contrasting scenes and contrasts of atmosphere and right and wrong responses to Jesus. On the one hand is the scene of Jesus in Bethany sharing a meal and a chat with his friends and disciples in the humble home of Simon the leper. It's an atmosphere of relaxed calm and conviviality and good fellowship. But happening simultaneously just up the road in Jerusalem is the starkly contrasting scene of the Jewish leadership meeting in the opulent palace of Caiaphas the high priest, and they hatching the plot to arrest Jesus and have him killed. An atmosphere of sinister intrigue and tension and hostility. Couldn't really be a more stark contrast, could it? And in a real way, it kind of reflects and represents the universal battleground of good and evil, God and Satan, and foreshadowing the ultimate victory of life over death, won by Jesus through his death and his on the cross and, of course, his resurrection. So the scene is set with Jesus center stage, and then this drama unfolds around him, played out through the contrasting responses to him by the other principal characters in the drama, especially the woman who honors him and Judas who betrays him. So let's have a closer look at the text and see how it illuminates the central point of Jesus' lordship and how our perception of just who he is will actually govern our lives and ultimately our destiny. Now, for months, Jesus had been preparing his disciples for all that was about to happen, the need for his sacrificial death to redeem the world, and making it clear that it was all in precise fulfillment of God's plan as written in the scriptures and conveyed through the prophets. And here, in verse 2, he brings us to a head by telling him that it is imminent. As you know, he says, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Jesus knows what is about to happen. It's all in God's plan. And the timing at the Passover time is no coincidence. The Passover, of course, was that commemoration of God's rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And it foreshadowed God's ultimate rescue mission for the whole of mankind, which was about to be fulfilled through Jesus, the Messiah. The way of the cross was charted by God, and it was going to be accomplished by him, and through his overturning even the worst of evil to good. So we see the leaders meet secretively and they plot to dispose of Jesus in a sly way because they are worried about a backlash and a riot from the people, and with good reason. remembering the rousing reception given to Jesus just a few days earlier, where we just heard the whole city was stirred up on that original Palm Sunday as he had ridden triumphantly into Jerusalem and had been hailed as king. And being the time of the Passover celebration, there were literally thousands of Jewish pilgrims in Jerusalem milling around, an extremely volatile and explosive situation. Turn back the spotlight to the contrasting scene of peace and calmness at the disciples' dinner. Jesus is actually reclining at a table, and a woman comes to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, and she pours this on him, verse 6. Now Matthew doesn't name the woman or the perfume, but if we read the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, we read and learn some interesting and illuminating detail. From John chapter 12, we'll discover that the woman is actually Mary. That Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, whom of course Jesus had just raised from the dead. And according to Luke chapter 10, Jesus used to visit that family quite often at their house in the same town in Bethany. And Luke records that on those occasions, it was this Mary who had sat at Jesus' feet and had listened intently to all he had to say, while her sister Martha had been distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And Jesus then had commended Mary, saying, quote, she had chosen what was better, and that she would be honored. And I'll come back to that. John and Mark also both tell us that the perfume poured out by Mary was actually nard, and that was an extremely expensive luxury item imported from India or over there somewhere, and that the jarful was worth more than a year's wages. Can you imagine that? How expensive is that? Because of its special high value, nard was considered an appropriate gift for a king, and was also used especially for anointing the dead for burial, as well as for the ritual anointing of priests and kings. Well, you might have expected it to have been used quite sparingly, just a dab here and there, as you might with an expensive perfume. I don't know, Chanel No. 5, is that expensive? Is it good? Well, if it is, just think of that and multiply many-fold, and you'll get some idea. But you see, no Mary poured it over his head. John 12 adds that she also anointed his feet with it and wiped his feet with her hair, and, quote, the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. See, it was an act of extraordinary, extravagant generosity, and it clearly showed her deep love for Jesus. But even more importantly, it also demonstrated her spiritual insight into his true identity and purpose. She who had sat and listened intently to Jesus' words and had seen him raise her brother from the dead, knew and believed absolutely that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Anointed One, the divine Savior of the world, with power over life and death, simultaneously King of the Jews and a royal priest about to make final atonement for his people. And therefore she knew that nothing was too good for him. Nothing should distract her, or indeed anyone, from honoring him. And so she responds appropriately with this outpouring of devotion. And in doing so, she actually models the sacrificial life of Christ himself, just as we and true disciples of Christ should. But the disciples failed to do so. In complete contrast to Mary's response, they are indignant, verse 8. Indignant, the same word and exactly the same reaction of the Jewish leaders in Matthew 21:15, remember, as they had objected to Jesus' actions in his cleansing of the temple. and to the children's joyful singing of his praises. Here, Judas and the disciples, just as the Jewish leaders had done, actually rebuke this rightful act of worship and say in verse 8, "Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Well, this may appear to have been a reasonable reaction given the value of the perfume, and their apparent concern for the poor may seem even admirable, but it is not so in this unique situation, for it is a distraction from Jesus, the Messiah, standing there amongst them, God incarnate. What could be more important than that? And Jesus' response to them is profoundly significant, verses 10 and 11. He says, "Why are you bothering this woman? The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." And I think it's important to realize that Jesus is not saying we should not help the poor. Indeed, his words are an echo of Moses' command in Deuteronomy 15:11, where Moses said, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and toward the poor and the needy in your land." See, that obligation is ongoing. But Jesus is saying that nothing, not even charitable giving, should distract us from our focus on the Messiah. So he adds, "You will not always have me." The "me" there is emphatic. It's the "me" in his messiahship. For he is the key to righteousness, to reconciliation with Almighty God. There is no higher priority for us than that. And from that will flow right and loving relationships with each other, including, and perhaps even especially, the poor. See, it's a matter of spiritual discernment and right priority. I think Jesus is also asserting here that the spiritual must always take precedence over the material or the simply social. We do need to reach out to the needs of people, but ultimately, if we do not lead them to Christ and to the forgiveness and reconciliation with God that only Jesus can bring, we have not ministered to their greatest need. But the disciples are distracted from Jesus by material worldly things, the cost, the money, rather than true charity. And they clearly had no idea of the spiritual significance and the appropriateness of Mary's act, that this was indeed an act of anointing, even though Jesus had just reminded them of his imminent death. They had not listened to him. They missed the significance, and their reaction is entirely inappropriate. Bothering Mary, it says, and criticizing her rightful devotion. And I think bothering actually implies more than just an off-the-cuff remark. It's a bit like a persistent mozzie. There's a sense of persistent niggling or even bullying here. And we shouldn't be too surprised at that. Scripture teaches us that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's from 2 Timothy. See, when believers like Mary make a stand for Christ and show his love in a way that pervades the senses like a beautiful perfume, people cannot help but take notice. But so too does Satan. They become a threat to Satan's kingdom and will often become the immediate object of his attack, the spiritual warfare. And that's happening here. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." And there in a nutshell is this contrast of the life and death consequences dependent upon our perception of just who Jesus is and how we respond to him. Without Christ, wherever Jesus is denied or rejected, or if we just wander from his way, people and societies will quickly degenerate into dysfunctional relationships, corruption, and violence. And sadly, we don't have to look far to see evidence of that truth today, do we? But we should not be discouraged. Instead, we should indeed be motivated to serve Jesus more wholeheartedly. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when people insult you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." And so he blesses Mary. Jesus extols her and says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." And it was an especially beautiful thing because it recognized the uniquely special nature of the situation, her anointing of the Messiah as king and priest, and as Jesus says, to prepare him for burial. So special and appropriate indeed that Jesus promises that she will be remembered for time immemorial, wherever the gospel is preached. And so it has been, and so it will continue to be until Christ's return. The appropriateness of her response, one of generous, selfless devotion, and the consequential eternal blessing that she receives, is magnified by the completely opposite inappropriateness of Judas's response, one of mean-spirited, selfish betrayal, and by the consequential eternal curse which he receives. See, Judas loses his focus on just who Jesus is and denies him, and disaster ensues. He provides the sly opportunity for the plotters to arrest and kill Jesus. He goes to them and agrees to hand Jesus over to them for the price of 30 silver coins, which was roughly worth 120 denarii, equivalent to about 4 months' wages, about a third of the value of the perfume. But still, a considerable sum, 4 months' wages, which is a measure of the Jewish leadership's desperation to get rid of Jesus, as well as the extent of Judas's greed on the one hand, but also of the magnitude of Mary's generosity. Unlike Mary, Judas had not listened, had not understood just who Jesus is, or grasped the momentousness of the occasion. Why? Well, he probably was disillusioned that Jesus did not fit his idea, the Jewish expectation of the Messiah being a kind of military savior coming to overthrow the Romans. Perhaps he was fearful of reprisal by the Jewish leadership for his association with Jesus. And so he decided to make a strategic withdrawal from the Jesus camp and throw his lot in with what he perceived to be the strength, and to rely on money, really, for his security. A tragic misjudgment, born of spiritual blindness to Jesus' true messiahship, and fueled by his greed and his dishonesty and his fear and his self-centeredness. It was a calculated betrayal and rightly culpable. And we know the outcome for him, don't we? Related in chapter 27. Overcome with guilt, Judas handed back the blood money and hanged himself. And forever after, contrasted with that of Mary, his name, Judas, has been synonymous with betrayal and ignominy. So what does all this have to say to us today, and especially at this, the start of the Holy Week of Easter? Well, firstly, I think we need to grasp the truth that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Sovereign Lord, and there is nothing more important. And we will all be judged by how we respond to him. And our responses have eternal life and death consequences. God blesses those who honor him, but those who deliberately deny him will ultimately be cursed. See, we need to be mindful that Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, He who is not with me is against me. And so we need to take a hard look at ourselves and our own priorities and our personal relationship with Jesus and decide and choose who we are really with. For if we, like Mary, truly know and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the reason for our hope and our future and our security and our significance and abundance of life, then we will act sacrificially, devotedly, and lovingly to him and to others. But on the other hand, even though we may profess to believe in Christ, if we are really in our hearts trusting in other things for our happiness or security, like money, or position, or reputation, and believe that we need to depend on our own strength and strategies to protect those things, we will inevitably act in selfish and unloving ways toward the Lord and toward anyone we see as a threat to our needs and wants. So we need to ask ourselves, are we really like Mary, really listening to the Lord's word, understanding just who Jesus is, giving him the priority in our lives and the devotion that is his due? Or are we really a bit more like the disciples and Judas, or even the Jewish leadership? Perhaps even though regularly attending church and even reading the word, not really understanding it, let alone taking it to heart and obeying it. Perhaps being distracted, if not overtaken, by worldly worries and concerns, and perhaps being more concerned about our own expectations of what the church, the body of Christ, should do for us, rather than how we can best serve him. And I see, incidentally, that the theme of this year's Bendigo Easter Festival is engage your senses. Good grief. But as Christians, perhaps we can use that. We should re-engage our senses with this sweet aroma of Jesus. Are we prepared to make a stand for Jesus, to trust in him, to present the sweet aroma, the sweet fragrance of Christ's healing love in a sinful and broken world, no matter what the cost? Are we prepared to be criticized, bothered, ridiculed, even persecuted for being a Christian amongst our family or friends or social networks, let alone the wider community? Or do we effectively deny Jesus, just sort of merge in with the crowd, not speak out, more mindful of their opinion than that of the Lord? It's challenging, isn't it? How much does Jesus mean to us? Are we willing to give generously in order to support the church and witness to Christ's saving gospel? Do we give 10% or even 5% of our income, even of our net income, let alone a whole year's wages in one hit? Or do we kind of hold back our giving, making up excuses as to how our money could be better spent, having other priorities, making that our first commitment? See, Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. And we need to weigh up the relative value and worthship of the material and the spiritual. The pursuit of worldly happiness, on the one hand, which is always self-serving, acquisitive, destructive of relationships, unlasting, and ultimately unsatisfying, against, on the other, the pursuit of spiritual righteousness, being right with God, which by contrast is self-sacrificing, giving, building of loving relationships, eternal and fulfilling. I pray that we, like Mary, will be discerning and wisely choose the better way, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and devote ourselves to him, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.